Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you should not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of the divine service, we come into God's presence confessing that we are by nature sinful and unclean, that we have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. As a result, we say, we justly deserve his present and eternal punishment. That's a pretty comprehensive confession, and it speaks of a severe punishment. But it's all absolutely and entirely true. God's word teaches us that we are sinful from birth. In fact, sinful from the moment of our conception. Beyond this, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it terrifyingly clear that you and I can't claim innocence with regard to the fifth or sixth commandments, just because we've never actually murdered anyone, nor slept with anyone other than our spouse. You have heard that it was said to those of old, Jesus says, you shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You and I stand condemned by Jesus' application of God's law. And the scriptures are clear about the fate of those so condemned. The apostle writes, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. How that account is settled, St. Paul makes very clear. The wages of sin is death. There's no getting around God's judgment over sin. The soul who sins shall die, he says. You and I justly deserve God's present and eternal punishment. We have no right to complain when bad things happen in our lives. We deserve every one of them for our sins, and far worse. Because of our sin, we deserve to die. And when we died, we deserve to go to hell. Some years ago, a book came out entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It's a question that has troubled many people down through the ages. But the answer, finally, is really very simple. Why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. Because there aren't any good people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As a result, without exception, all have earned God's wrath, both in this life and also in eternity. Any tragedy we experience in our life is far less than what we've earned by our sin. That's what God's word teaches us. When I speak of this in confirmation class, a student is liable to say something like, "Thanks a lot, Pastor, for making us feel bad." I explain, though, that it's not about feeling bad. It's about coming to grips with the truth. No one wants to hear the diagnosis of diabetes or cancer or heart disease from his doctor. But not knowing the truth or ignoring it doesn't change the sickness. What it does is prevent one from getting the treatment which may provide relief, perhaps even restore good health. The purpose of God's law is to diagnose our sinful condition, lest we wander blindly toward hell, oblivious of the eternal peril of our path. That's the context of the giving of the law in our text. God revealed his law to people he loved. People he had rescued, people he planned to bless. He knew exactly what they were capable of and where they would end up if left on their own. He himself knew what was in man. He had made man and had seen Adam and Eve rebel against him. He knew that from that moment onward, every intention of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil, continually. But that didn't stop him from loving mankind or wanting to bring them back to himself. As he called out for lost Adam in the garden, so also he has pursued sinners through the ages, always with an eye toward rescuing them, delivering them, blessing them. This is shown in bold relief at the beginning of our text. By his servant Moses, God had led the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. Now he came to them and spoke to them. He spoke to them. This alone is a gracious act, a reaching out to those who by their sin had estranged themselves from their Creator. They could not come to him, but he came to them. It's the sort of thing God does. He started it in the beginning, when he called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" It became a continuing pattern. Even as people kept on sinning, God kept on calling, so that it can rightly be said long ago at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And what has he said? Moses records that God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord," that is,
I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God revealed his name to the children of Israel. He called himself their God. He told them that he had delivered them and redeemed them. By these saving actions and with these words, God brought them into relationship with him. By giving them his name, he assured them that they could call on him. We should recognize that Jesus did much the same for each of us when he taught us to pray saying, "Our Father." With this address, he includes our praying with his own. Therefore, like the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased, we too may ask God with all boldness and confidence, just as children ask their dear Father. The Lord's words identifying himself as God and deliverer of the children of Israel are the important foundation and basis for the commandments which follow. The commandments don't come to the people of Israel out of the blue. They aren't the demands of an angry and distant despot. They certainly aren't conditions for becoming God's chosen people. The Lord says, "I am your God. I rescued you and redeemed you from slavery. Therefore, don't have any other gods. Don't give credit to anyone else for all of the blessings you'll receive from me, and that I will continue to shower down on you in my mercy and grace. When you're in trouble or need, don't look to anyone else for help. Come to me. You know what I've done for you. You know how I've helped you. Trust in me, and don't turn to some other god." This commandment, then, along with the ones that follow, are intended to provide the basis for a continuing relationship with the Lord. By these commandments, he is warning his people against those things which will earn his wrath, and urging them instead to love and be loyal to their loving and gracious God. He doesn't leave them to wonder whether they've offended him. But by his law, he gives them a mirror in which they can see themselves as he sees them. And this is vital, because only as they saw their sins would they be moved to repent and to trust in the sacrifice which he would provide for their redemption and reconciliation. The Lord reveals his law in today's reading, which lays bare humanity's sin. But it certainly wasn't his last word. He went on to provide for the forgiveness of the children of Israel through a system of sacrifices, first offered at the tabernacle and then in the temple. Finally, ultimately, on the cross. The principle of sacrifice is always the same. An innocent victim's blood is shed. It gives its life for the guilty. But the blood of the sheep and oxen and pigeons wasn't enough. God's word explains very clearly. Truly, no man can give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. The Lord accepted the blood of the sacrificial victim only in forbearance, in view of the perfect sacrifice that would come, the death of the sinless one, God's Son, his only Son, Jesus, whom he loved. Jesus' blood and righteousness alone could suffice. He alone could finally pay the full price of sin. That's why St. Paul can write to the Corinthians that the cross is the power of God. To all the world, it seems the epitome of weakness, being executed on a cross. Who could be foolish enough to think of such a death as victory? Yet in God's mercy and grace, that is exactly what it is. Through the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, God has become the source of our life, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because of the merits of Jesus, through his innocent suffering and death in your place, the Lord can say to you, I am the Lord, your God. I have brought you out of the kingdom of death, out of bondage to sin. Your sin has been paid for. Its stain has been washed away in Jesus' blood. There is therefore now no condemnation for you. In Christ, you are free. Thank God. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting.